Welcome to our afternoon session. I am delighted to serve as the moderator for this session. My name is Chris Bruno. I'm an assistant professor of New Testament and Greek here at Bethlehem College and Seminary. And we are really thankful that you have gathered with us. The panel today is sponsored by Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and Bethlehem College and Seminary. Each year, what we're doing is seeking to collaborate with another like-minded seminary and bring some of their leading faculty to discuss important theological topics with us and with our faculty. And so we hope that the Holy Spirit will bless this time and that we would be mutually edified, these two institutions and all of you, brothers and sisters, with us. So I'm going to pray, and then I'll introduce our panel participants, and then we'll jump right into it. So pray with me. Father, I pray that you would meet us now as we gather around your word, as we discuss your word, and as we consider the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our churches. Father, I pray that you would give us here on the stage insight into your word and be able to apply it well for these brothers and sisters who are gathered with us. Spirit, we need you. We want you. We desire you to be with us. So we pray that you would meet us now, even in this panel discussion, and that we would walk away from here with a greater urgency, a greater longing for you, a greater trust in you, God, through the work of your Spirit. And so we commit this time to you. In the name of Jesus, our Savior and King. Amen. Well, I'm delighted to introduce my friends and brothers up here on the stage with me, and I'll just kind of work my way down, starting to my right. Dr. Jarvis Williams is Associate Professor of New Testament Interpretation at Southern Seminary. Prior to coming to Southern, Jarvis served as an Assistant Professor of New Testament and Greek for 4 years in a university context. He's written a number of books and articles. He's written a commentary on Galatians that was just published, I believe.
We're willing to be out.
Okay, coming out soon, so watch for that. And also has written, is writing, or soon will write, A Chosen Race and Royal Priesthood, A Biblical Theology of Ethnic Identity. Next to Jarvis is Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Jason is a mission-minded dad, author, and teacher, and pastor. He's committed to helping others, especially his kids, exalt in Jesus and the hope of the gospel. Jason and his wife, Teresa, have 6 kids, 3 from Ethiopia. He's a professor of Old Testament and biblical theology here at Bethlehem College and Seminary. He's written a number of books. He's the editor of What the Old Testament Authors Really Cared About and recently published Understanding and Applying the Old Testament. Next to Jason, we have Dr. Don Whitney, professor of biblical spirituality and associate dean at Southern Seminary in Louisville. He's also the founder and president of the Center for Biblical Spirituality. You probably know his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. He's also written books on family worship and recently with Crossway, Praying the Bible. Don and his wife live near Louisville. And then on the end, last but not least, Professor Joe Rigney, Assistant Professor of Theology and Literature here at Bethlehem College and Seminary. He teaches Bible, theology, philosophy, history, Jonathan Edwards, literature, all kinds of great things. When he's not teaching, he enjoys spending time with his wife and his sons and playing flag football, reading medieval theology, usually not at the same time, and eating fish tacos.
Usually not at the same time.
He's the author of The Things of Earth, Live Like a Narnian, and has a forthcoming book on Lewis on the Christian life. So I'm really glad that these brothers can be with us. We're going to learn a lot from them. So what we want to do in our time is start by thinking through a biblical theology of the Holy Spirit, which could easily take all day. So I'll have to rein in some of our panelists more than others.
Droshi.
And then we'll move from that and just think through putting some of the pieces together and moving toward pastoral and practical application. So that's going to be kind of the flow of our time. But know that, and I'll tell you guys again, feel free to jump in and ask each other questions. If it's not a good question, I'll shoot it down. But if it's a good question, I'll let it continue. So I'll try to control some of that. So it should be a good conversation. So what I want to do is start us with Dr. DeRoshi. Jason, what role does the Holy Spirit play in the Old Testament?
He told me he was going to ask this, and that's a big question. So I'm going to boil it down to three areas that I see. First, you've got the Holy Spirit showing up to fill and or come upon individuals to enable them to engage in a certain task that God has given them. That could be Baziel and Hur, that God empowered with his Spirit to build the tabernacle. It could be Joshua, whom God appointed to lead the people. It could be Balaam, whom God comes upon and then gives him a word of prophecy. It could be one of the judges, like Gideon, where the Spirit comes on them, and there's not really a sense that this is a lasting indwelling, but rather an empowerment for a specific task. Second, we would see in Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and that same Spirit is the Spirit that Moses suggests led Israel out of Egypt and ultimately came to reside in the tabernacle, ultimately in the temple. The same verb hovering in Genesis 1:2, the next time it shows up is in Deuteronomy 32 with respect to the glory presence that led Israel out. And so Israel was having an encounter with the very Spirit of God. And Isaiah, when reflecting on the Exodus, calls that presence the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit was there and people were encountering that Spirit. And Moses in Deuteronomy 33, for example, says, if you don't go with us, God, how will anyone know that we're different than any other people? So there was something about that, an encounter with that presence that was designed to change people so that they could live like God, look like God, and distinguish themselves from all the rest of the world that was under a curse. And then finally, I would say, scholars aren't certain whether saints in the Old Testament, like Caleb or Hannah, were only regenerated by the Spirit, or if they were also indwelt by the Spirit like we are today. But what's clear are two things. One, that the Old Testament prophets, when they looked ahead to the days of the Messiah, they anticipated that the Messiah himself would be endowed with the very Spirit of God. He would be like a movable temple, so that where the Messiah went, whom we know of as Jesus, where he went, God was there. And not only that, that in the days of that Messiah, the same Spirit that was influencing him would somehow manifest itself on those who were related to him. The prophets Isaiah and Joel both explicitly say that in that future day, the Spirit would be poured out on all who were identified with God, so that we get texts like Galatians 3:14 that says Jesus did his work so that the promise of the Spirit might be enjoyed by all who believe. So that's what we're experiencing then. Even if, as I'm prone to think, the saints in the Old Testament were indwelt by the Spirit, I'm convinced that the nature of the Spirit that we have today, that there's a distinction that the church is experiencing because we are getting to taste the Spirit of the resurrected Christ. That there's something distinctive there about the nature of the church from any experience the saints in the Old Testament were having. The very nature of the Spirit is the Spirit who has, through Jesus, conquered death, overcome sin. Not just hoped for, but something that we are now standing upon, getting to enjoy that Spirit presence.
One follow-up there. That's helpful in so many ways. one piece to add maybe is the role of the Spirit in creation and new creation, even in the Old Testament. Would you say that's a pretty significant theme?
Yeah, that's helpful. Good point. So the Spirit was there, we know, at the beginning. He was there hovering over the waters, and through the Spirit, God brought about the world. And it's intriguing that God can talk about the earth. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. It's as if the entire cosmos is a picture of the temple of God, the tabernacle of God, and that God has in turn reproduced his image in this world. We get glimpses of his glory everywhere, and then we get a special glimpses of his glory in his people. And as the Old Testament anticipates the New Testament, it's the new creation is so often identified with the Spirit itself. Ezekiel 36 brings it together that when God talking about the new covenant, I will put my Spirit in you. Next chapter, we see the valley of dry bones. And then all of a sudden, those bones come together and bodies are generated. And then God says, I will put my Spirit on you and you will live. It's as if all of the people of the new creation are themselves little temples who have the Spirit on them. And that's how I understand. That's how I read Ezekiel's vision, that when God promises that he will come and inhabit among the people, dwell among the people, and the entire vision of that new temple, I think, is unpacking this image of the new people of God, the new creation, where the Spirit of God now dwells.
Thank you. So just to continue that biblical theological reflection, Jarvis, what in the New Testament is new about the work of the Spirit? I mean, Jason's already hinted at several things.
Yeah, when I got the question, I wrote 17 things down that the Spirit is doing in the New Testament, and Jason has stolen some of them. But I'm going to lean on him a little bit here and talk about a few of them. Number one, I see the Spirit is giving us what the law can't, namely life. In Leviticus 18:5, life is promised if you do Torah. If you do the law, you live. But the law gives you a promise that it cannot enable you to keep. But the Spirit gives life. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. And that life is transformative. So if you think of Galatians, was already mentioned. In Galatians, we live because the Spirit of God awakens us, raises us, gives us what the law cannot. And now we live out that new life in Christ in the power of the Spirit, fulfilling the law's command by loving. So related to that, the Spirit, Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, I think is what Paul is hitting at, in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10, what Paul is hitting at when he talks about we were dead in transgressions and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. John 3, you must be born again. You must be born of water and the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, that new birth happens by the Spirit. God raising us from the dead. God, Ezekiel 36 and 37-ing us is what's happening, I think, in Ephesians chapter 2. So the Spirit is giving us life. Second, the Spirit is reversing Adam's curse and reversing the curse that you find at Babel. Acts chapter 2, Peter's great Pentecostal sermon. Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the dead. The evidence of that is the Spirit is poured out and Peter is preaching to people in a language that he thinks he knows, but they are hearing different dialects and they are responding. And Peter says this is happening because of the Spirit. So the Spirit is extending the boundary markers of the people of God to include Jews and Gentiles. The Spirit is being poured out on and filling up every tongue, tribe, and nation for whom Jesus Christ died. That is Spirit stuff, not law stuff. The law divides us. It separates Jews and Gentiles, but the Spirit fills Jews and Gentiles and unifies them in Christ. So Ephesians chapter 2 is another place we want to think about that. We have one Spirit that moves us to be unified as one new man, because of Christ's death and resurrection. The Spirit's doing that. One final thing I'll say. I'm not giving you 17, but I'm giving you a few. And this is so encouraging. The Spirit prays for us when we suffer. Romans chapter 8, when Paul talks about this cosmological redemptive work that God has done in Christ, he talks about that in Romans 8 in the context of suffering. And he says, when we don't know what to pray, oh yes, we know how to pray. Matthew 6 teaches us. But when we suffer cancer, or when we suffer sickness or pain, we don't always know what to pray. But thank God, Paul says, Romans 8, 26, the Spirit is pleading with God for us. And is a reason why all things do work together for the good. This is Spirit-empowered stuff that I don't see happening in the Old Testament, but is realized in the New Testament in Christ.
Thank you. And like I said, we could go all day with a lot of this. Maybe just one follow-up then to Jarvis. Ephesians 4:3, Paul commands us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In Paul's context, that unity that he's pushing toward is, I think, primarily unity between Jew and Gentile. And there are other factors as well. How can we best apply this?
Yeah.
And we don't need to recap the whole panel from last night, but I know many people weren't here last night. So Jarvis, and then others can follow up as well. This isn't just for you, but you were a part of the panel last night. Any key thoughts that we should be thinking about there?
Yeah, that's a good question. I appreciate the question, too. I hate to plug a book, but I wrote a book called One New Man, The Cross and Racial Reconciliation and Paul's Theology, where I talk about some of these things and give a little bit of practical application. But one way this applies in our context is, of course, the black-white divide, the systemic stain of racism that exists in our context because of the enduring effects of white supremacy. And one practical application of what Paul says God has done for us in Christ is for us to fight against racism when it raises its ugly head with the power of the gospel and be willing to sacrifice preferences, privileges, and power for the sake of unifying all things and all people in Christ. So I'm speaking to my context here. Those of you who are predominantly white, that means especially you practically trying to lean into this by recognizing that there is some privileges and some power that you have because you have whiteness as an ideological reality that you are benefiting from. And you should leverage that privilege of whiteness for the sake of gospel justice and gospel unity and the power of the Spirit. And that might mean, then, that you are standing in solidarity with your black and brown brothers and sisters when they suffer injustice, even if you don't understand their narrative, or even if you don't understand all the complexities of race. You're seeking to lean into this in the Spirit by learning what it means to be marginalized and leveraging your privilege and power to help those who are marginalized to be edified and built up in Jesus. That's one way we can apply it practically, I think.
Let me add one thing. Jarvis and I were talking right before we walked out. If you don't understand the narrative, and it's relevant to the one new man, the breaking down the dividing wall, go get The Souls of Black Folk. If you haven't ever read The Souls of Black Folk by Du Bois, you need to read that book. That's not, we were just talking about, it's easy to look at a book like that, written at the turn of the century, between the 19th and 20th century, and to think, oh, this is African-American history. It's not. If you're an American, that's your history. Right? That it's American history. It's not black history. It's American history. It's as much a part of every one of you. If you're an American, it's as much a part of your story as it is a part of Jarvis's story. And one of the things that Du Bois isn't writing as a Christian or an evangelical or anything like that, but the way that he describes the color line in the post-Civil War post-Reconstruction era is shocking. And the ways that it would appear in very overt ways when you were talking about the South, and the way that it would appear in very subtle, insidious ways, like If we're there and Jarvis and I can have this conversation because I'm white and he's black and it's fine, and Jarvis would, Du Bois would experience that in his day with whites, but then when it was time to eat, he had to go sit at a different table. And just little subtle ways where the color line would just, that veil that would fall and just separate. So if you don't understand, if you don't get it, then you need to learn not just black history, you need to learn American history. And that'd be a good place to start.
And I would say also, just related to that, thank you so much for that, brother. Another practical application is we need to understand that black and brown people have contributed much to the Christian faith. There's a lot happening and has happened historically in Africa, right? In Ethiopia and places where we might not think things are happening, you see. And Egypt, right? So one thing you need to do is read black and brown authors who are writing about theology. Black people don't just write about race. I've written more about salvation than I have about race. There are many books, many heroes that don't have white skin. And one practical application of Ephesians 4:3, I would argue, is leaning into the narrative of the Christian story by recognizing that black and brown people write theology too. And we have a voice and we've contributed much to the Christian gospel, to the Reformation even. And try to learn that and share that with people.
One of the joys for me, I'm a dad of three brown kids, and I'm writing commentaries on the book of Zephaniah. This man was a biracial Jew with Ethiopian heritage. I never knew that. That God in his goodness would give a little taste of heaven by raising up a man with black blood to write part of our scripture. That is beautiful, and I celebrate it. So read black theologians, read Zephaniah. It's a great book.
And Paul, who was Jewish, right?
And Paul.
If you're wondering why we're talking so much about racial harmony and reconciliation at a conference about the Holy Spirit, that's why, right? Ephesians 4:3. If we are obeying the New Testament there and we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, I think that's a subjective genitive. The Spirit is the one who unifies us. Mm. Then we will pursue these kind of things. We'll ask the question, where are there divisions in our churches and what can we do to heal those divisions? And if that's not a concern to you, then I don't think you're taking Ephesians 4:3 seriously. Mm. Mm. So we can move on from that, but thank you, brothers. Yep. Appreciate it. Let's think historically, as we've already started to think historically, and I'm going to start with Joe on this one. Jonathan Edwards has thought a lot about the Trinity, did think a lot about the Trinity and the Spirit. If Jonathan Edwards were speaking at this conference, what might he have to say to us?
I think one of the notes of Edwards' pneumatology, his theology of the Spirit, that he would strike again and again is the Spirit is often the forgotten member of the Trinity. And part of that's by design, because the Spirit testifies to the work of Christ. It's the Spirit who's always pointing to Jesus, to magnify Jesus, and therefore is hidden. But there's a difference between being the hidden member who's always pointing to Jesus to exalt Jesus and being the forgotten member, right? And so something can be hidden but be remembered. And he would want us to remember what the Spirit is. And the way he did it was to try to elevate the dignity of the Holy Spirit, the honor, the glory, the peculiar glory of each member of the Godhead in the work of redemption. And so it's the Father's glory to plan and to purchase redemption. It's the Son's glory to be the price paid. His blood was shed to purchase redemption. And then he said, often we jump to saying, and it's the Spirit's role to apply. Spirit applies the benefits to us. And he basically said that doesn't give the Spirit an equal dignity, because the Father gets to be the architect and the Son gets to be the actor and the Spirit gets to be the mailman. That's not Edward's word, that's me. But the Spirit gets to be the delivery boy who just kind of shows up and hands you what the Father planned and the Son bought. And what Edwards wanted to say is, no, the Bible gives us much more than that with the Spirit. The Spirit is the sum total of all of God's benefits for you. The Father planned it. The Son got it in his death and resurrection. But what did they get for you? They got you the Holy Spirit, like Jason was just talking about. It's the Spirit dwelling with you as a temple, as an individual. Your body is a temple. And then as a corporate, as we're the temple of God and the body of Christ, the Spirit is the sum total. And one of the places Edwards would go to demonstrate that is he would compare Matthew and Luke when Jesus says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does the Heavenly Father know how to give what? That you can't answer the question the right way, because Matthew says good things and Luke says the Holy Spirit. And I think it's probably because Jesus gives that sermon a number of times and one of them's recording one version and one's recording the other. But it's interesting that that's the shift, right? Is that what does God give you? You could say good things. He gives you all good things, right? In Christ, every good thing is yours. He who did not spare his own son gave him up for us all. How will he not with him graciously give us all things? And then he can come back through and say, what's he going to give you? The Holy Spirit. That's the sum total of the benefit. And that elevates the dignity of the Holy Spirit in a way that simply delivering the benefits doesn't. So I think Edwards would want to strike that note. If you want to read more about that, he's got the history, God glorified in the work of redemption. That's a sermon. Go read that one. And then his treatise on grace would be another place, because grace for Edwards is a biblical word for the Spirit. It's the Spirit hiding in the word grace, which is why Paul can begin his letters and say, grace to you, or grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, where's the Holy Spirit? Why isn't the Spirit get to give us grace? And Edwards would say, it's because the Spirit is the grace given to you from the Father and the Holy Spirit. It's grace given to you, end of the letters, grace be with you. So I've given grace through the writings, and now may that grace, the Holy Spirit, be with you as you go and live out what I've written. So treatise on grace, God glorified in the work of redemption. Edwards would elevate the forgotten member.
So maybe we can just stay there for a second, this idea of the Spirit as a gift. And I'm backtracking a little bit, but going back into Galatians, you know, Paul in Galatians 3 talks about the gift of the Spirit. So we can start with Jarvis here again to go back to you. Paul uses a few different terms, and you alluded to these already, but I want to press on this a little more. You know, he talks about we receive the Spirit. He talks about walking by the Spirit, living by the Spirit. So you've done a lot of work on Galatians, Jarvis, and others as well. But starting with you, give us a little window into Paul's theology of the Spirit in Galatians.
That's good. Yeah, for Paul, one of the issues, in my view, that he is dealing with is he wants the Galatians to know that the Spirit gives them everything they need to live a life pleasing to God, not the law. The opponents seem to be saying to these Galatian believers that law leads to life. Get circumcised to inherit the blessing of Abraham, because that's what the Bible says. That's what Genesis chapter 17 says. But Paul makes the argument, particularly beginning in chapter 3, that they receive the Spirit not by works of law, but by hearing with faith. And then chapter 3 is dominated by the Spirit. Spirit is given to us by faith. Jesus died in Galatians 3:13 so that we would receive the Spirit, 3:14. And then he starts talking about in chapter 5, verse 16, you walk in the Spirit. So the Spirit gives us life, life in for the age to come, eschatological life, eternal life. And that eternal life is experienced in the here and now and realized in a Spirit-empowered walk. So for Paul, one evidence of having the life that only the Spirit can give is not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, 5:16 to 26, which we can only do if we've received the life and have the Spirit. So Paul's theology of the Spirit, in my view, represents this turning of the ages in Galatians.
The law is under the present evil age. Galatians 1:4, Jesus died to deliver us from the present evil age. And now in Christ Jesus, the Spirit is poured out and the ages have turned, which is why it's nonsensical for them, the Galatians, or for us, to walk away from God who called us by the grace of Christ to another gospel, because the grace of Christ leads to the life for the age to come, given to us by the Spirit in the here and now. Does that make sense? Does it make sense? So, this Spirit-empowered walk is a part of the eternal life that God has given to us by means of the Spirit, granted in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus in Galatians. That's good.
Any follow-up or?
I mean, if y'all don't get it, he's going to get up and start preaching. Y'all better just, you know what I'm saying?
I can calm. Let me just calm down a little bit. This is my second panel. I need to relax more.
Well, in Galatians 5, if you live by the Spirit, let's walk by the Spirit. How do you understand the distinction between the living by the Spirit, that is, I think, a life that the Spirit has brought, and then God moves that and commands,
yep.
Now walk by the Spirit. But if the life was fully dependent on the Spirit, how is it that the walking is equally dependent on the Spirit, and yet we're supposed to do it?
Yeah. That reminds me of a conference that you probably are familiar with, Acting Out the Miracle, God's Work, Desiring God Conference 2012, and Our Work, and the mystery of sanctification. So it seems to me, if we can just stay in Galatians for a moment, that Paul, when he thinks about God's action with respect to salvation, that the divine agent, namely God, is the one who empowers the human agent to live in step with the Spirit. So God commands us to do what he enables us to do, so that we can live in step with the Spirit, because God is giving us the life to do it, but we must act that out in the here and now by aggressively fighting against the flesh. And we can do that, not perfectly, but we can do that because the Spirit has liberated us, freed us to do that. So God's divine action, God's sovereign action to transform the heart, to give us the Spirit, is the means by which we live out the command to walk in the Spirit. So God does it, and we do it because of what God has done for us and in us through Christ by the Spirit. Does that make sense? So that it's not as though I sit back and I passively just relax spiritually. I proactively fight against the devil. I fight against sin. I fight against the flesh. I crucify it every day because God has crucified me to this world. And the Spirit enables me to keep crucifying this world in the power of the Spirit.
So to jump into Dr. Whitney, you've given us a lot of thought and careful reflection and help when it comes to doing a lot of that in terms of spiritual disciplines. Some Christians, when they hear walking in the Spirit or even spiritual disciplines, they shout mysticism and cover their ears and close their eyes. What keeps walking in the Spirit from becoming mysticism? Is that something we should even be concerned about? Is that a question we should even be asking? What's a better way to even think about that?
Yeah, I think mysticism is one of the biggest issues in my field, anyway. At Southern, our program, and I think we're the only, last time I looked, the only program in the world that has MDiv, THM, DMin, and PhD, a whole range in something called spirituality. Other schools will say spiritual formation, Christian living, spiritual theology, whatever. And so what we're for is a biblical spirituality, sola scriptura spirituality. That's why we named the program what we did, biblical spirituality. But perhaps the thing we're fighting against the most is the invasion of evangelical spirituality with mysticism. Now, mysticism is, as much as any other term I know, totally dependent upon definition. And there are as many definitions as there are people out there. And for many, they would identify themselves as such because what they mean by that is they want to go deeper than just a nominal Christianity they experience in their local church. And we're all for that. And certainly there is mystery in the Christian experience and in the Christian life. But mysticism as a historical movement and its various manifestations, mysticism in terms of one of the most common definitions by an advocate is unmediated access to God. And this is in a book entitled Christian Mysticism. Because there's a Jewish mysticism, Muslim, there's all sorts of mysticism, but this would be Christian Mysticism is the title of this book, and it's unmediated access to God. And for some, it runs the gamut of unmediated in that we don't need the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. For some, it means we don't need the Bible or not dependent upon it because we can have unmediated access to God. And for some, it means George Fox, founder of Quakerism, page 4 of his journal, he says the idea that this is divine, we're all born with a divine spark. That common phrase, that's one of the origins of that, popularizations of that. George Fox, founder of Quakerism, that we're all born with a divine spark and our job is to fan that into a flame. And that's the very common idea among our culture, that each person can have that unmediated access to God if they'll just pray and meditate and so forth. But even in many of the books written by evangelicals who are inerrantists in the field of spirituality, it's hard to find one that is not seasoned pretty heavily with quotations, illustrations from mystics of various times, Catholic mystics, Quakers, and others. And the impression given is that evangelicals have the gospel. Mystics of various kinds, particularly Catholic mystics, they have spirituality. And that just, that's what upsets me. I mean, that makes me so mad I could eat seafood, and I hate seafood.
That's a shame.
But my view is if you don't get justification right, you're not likely to get sanctification right. And if someone struggles with, you know, the Reformation issues as it relates to the gospel. And the illustration I will use is, let's say Jason comes as someone who is seeking salvation. And in this case, Joe is a Catholic and I'm an evangelical. And he says, I want to become a Christian and I'm not sure which of your paths to follow here. We would go, yikes, brother, the Reformation was not a mistake. You know, this is a gospel issue, and you believe the wrong gospel, you could end up in hell and so forth. So you come to the true understanding, the true gospel, Reformation gospel, and I go, brother, that was a close one. But now that you've come to know Christ, if you want to know Christ well, go to those guys. That's what we're doing, I think, when we send people outside of evangelicalism as the great examples and teachers of spirituality. Now, am I saying they have nothing to say? Am I saying they're all lost? Absolutely not. And many of the writers that are most commonly quoted are pre-Reformation, so it's unfair to judge pre-Reformation writers on post-Reformation standards. But nevertheless, I come back to the fact that if you don't get the gospel right, if you don't get justification right, you're not likely to get sanctification right. So you only have so much time to read. My argument is, let's go first to people. Let's point people first, if we're looking for writings outside the Bible, to books written by people who would have the same high view of Scripture that we do, the same view of the gospel that we do. And there's an impression that somehow it's outside of evangelicalism that the great godly men and women are found. And my argument is the true gospel produces the best disciples. Always has, always will. But we have people boxed, you know, like Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, the ultimate preacher. Well, he was, but he was an incredibly godly man as well. But we don't think of him in terms of spirituality. And so I think with a lot of our heroes, we have them boxed in certain categories that do not include spirituality. But we don't have to go. We have an unprecedented, unsurpassed tradition of spirituality and evangelicalism. And Pastor John's biographical messages each year in this conference are an example of that. So, huge issue. I just want to argue for a biblical spirituality and just put some warnings out there about pointing people to books saturated with examples by people. You don't want people to read the book, those books written by the people quoted. That, if you followed me with that.
Yeah. So, and I think part of where this is coming from, for the guy in the pew, for, this is for your people, right, is an impression they have. They read things like Galatians, and they see keep in step with the Spirit or walk by the Spirit or be led by the Spirit. They see that phrase, and they don't know what it's supposed to mean, but they feel like basic Christian obedience isn't it. It's more. It's got to be more than that. And it, so it has to be something. It has to be mystical. It has to be otherworldly. I need to be at the high end. I need to be John of Damascus in the corner, you know, looking into the third heavens or something like that. Being led by the Spirit means that promptings that I'm kind of going through my day, and there's constant promptings of things that I'm supposed to do or say. That I have this kind of like inner voice that's the Holy Spirit who's leading me to turn left or right and things like that. And they think, that's what I don't have that. I don't experience that in my normal Christian life. And I need that. That's what Paul's commending to me, and that's what I want to go. That's what I want to do. And so since they think that's what maybe these mystics are living in, this monastic, ascetic kind of spirituality, I need to go read that stuff so that I can have true spirituality. And the problem with that is that's not what walk by the Spirit means. Didn't mean that for Paul, and it doesn't mean it today. It's the walking being led by the Spirit. This is in a place where Edwards can be really helpful, because he's dealing in the 18th century with great awakenings and people talking about visions and dreams and promptings and all kinds of stuff like that, and banking on it. That's how I know I'm a Christian, is because I had a vision. That's how I know I'm a Christian, because a verse of the Bible spontaneously appeared in my mind that I'd never remembered before or something like that. And that's they'd bank on that. And Edwards would just come along and say, that's not what a spiritual understanding of the scriptures is. That's not what it means to walk by the Spirit. To walk by the Spirit means to be instructed in your Christian duties. In other words, to know the content of what God requires and to be induced to comply with it by a taste of divine beauty. So there's a content and there's a soul leaning in, a soul following that's rooted in a taste of divine beauty. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit, not the promptings. Because, and it's really important to get that, the promptings can be counterfeited, right? There's nothing savingly spiritual about having a voice in your head. Lots of people have voices in their head and have no regeneration, right? Information, surprising information from sources. So if you know, say a guy's depressed and he's sitting up late at night and he's depressed and he's anxious and he's all alone and he feels like he's been abandoned by God, and all of a sudden the phone rings and somebody on the other end says, "Hey, I just felt like I needed to call you. Is everything okay?" Now we can look at that and we could say, "Man, God loves that person. That's love. God prompted somebody to call to save this guy maybe from suicide or something like that." But there's, in principle, nothing saving about any of that on either end. Both of them could be unbelievers. Both of them could be believers. That's not the quality that makes something spiritual in a supernatural saving way. It could be good. That's happened. Those kinds of things have happened to me, and I'm deeply grateful to God that they have. But that's not what I'm looking to. You know, more of that, more of the fireworks, is not the main thing that God is after for me. What he's after is, go back to Galatians again, the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's the mark. That's the fruit that the Spirit bears, not... And so insofar as we set expectations as pastors for our people, we need to set expectations around walking by the Spirit in that sense, a taste of divine glory that leads us to obey God and live the law of love, not the spooky stuff. The spooky stuff, when it happens, the providential stuff... God, thank you for that. Thank you that you spoke into that. But that's not what we're mainly after.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Actually, one quick thing. I think it's, we can learn a lot about walking in the Spirit by reading the narratives of Christians who have been marginalized.
So you read like slave narratives, for example, and you listen to these Christians talk about their love for God, their obedience to Christ, even in a context where they've been marginalized by those racist masters who, quote unquote, identify with Christ. And to see those slaves still loving their God and leaning into love for the other, even in the context wherein they are suffering, is a powerful display of the Spirit in their life. Yes, fighting for their freedom. Yes, seeking to get their freedom in ways that are subversive, but still loving God first and then neighbor. That's a practical outworking of what I think Galatians 5:16 and 2:26 is leaning into.
Yeah, that's good. Thank you. So, Don, would you then say spiritual disciplines and walking in the Spirit are two ways of talking about the same thing, or would you differentiate between those two in any way?
I would put spiritual disciplines as a subset of walking in the Spirit.
That's helpful.
Yeah, overlap in the, as far as that regard, but there's more to walking by the Spirit than
what else is there?
Acts of just daily obedience. I mean, some people want to call everything a spiritual discipline, whereas many things are just they're just obedience to biblical commands. And so, you know, we're to love one another and be kind to one another and so forth. And so those moments where we choose kindness and love and so forth would be walking by the Spirit, but we wouldn't call those spiritual disciplines. I wouldn't anyway.
Is it fair to say that a mystic is one who's pursuing God with their Bible closed, whereas one pursuing Christian spirituality is pursuing God with their Bible open? And then with that, I would just add, is it legitimate, as we're assessing spiritual disciplines, to put the Word as more foundational than others?
Well, I think it's unfair to say that people who would self-identify as mystics don't love the Bible, don't try to follow the Bible, and so forth. I mean, there are a lot of people that I would say err in the direction of mysticism who would be models in terms of love for the Bible, reading the Bible, devotion to the Bible, and so forth, and in all of the areas of the Christian life. So I think that's a false dichotomy in one sense. But someone who is pursuing spirituality, Christian spirituality, while minimizing the Bible, that is mysticism. So if I could put what you said that way, I don't want to say everyone who identifies a mystic always diminishes the Bible. That certainly isn't true. And I've kind of forgotten what the other part of what you said was. But
just the centrality of the Bible in all of our spiritual...
Absolutely. I mean, the Bible claims it, right? In the famous passage, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scriptures inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training, for correction, for training in righteousness, which would be Christian living, spirituality, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for how many good works? Every good work, including the good work of sanctification, good work of becoming like Christ.
So
the scripture itself claims a sola scriptura spirituality.
So if mysticism, as you define it, or you alluded to, is unmediated access to God.
That's one of many definitions. But if anyone ever gets into this discussion, that's where you have to agree. What do we mean by mysticism? Otherwise, we're talking past each other.
So they would maybe have a high view of scripture, but then also alongside that say, we have access to God through Scripture and then through unmediated.
Right, revelation. And then that's where all the action is.
Okay, yeah, exactly.
You know, where things are happening and popping and immediate, and it's about current events like, you know, what should I do today? It sounds a lot more interesting than, you know, how the Amalekites relate to this. So.
Okay, I'm going to move to some pastoral type of questions and some church type of questions. Not that this hasn't been pastoral, very much so. If somebody came to you and said, I'm struggling to discern whether feelings that I have and just impressions that I'm getting are the convicting work of the Spirit or the accusing work of the enemy, how would you help somebody think through that and discern what's going on in my heart?
You're all pastors, or you've all been pastors, I think, right? Yeah.
Yeah. I think that's a really important question, not just for people, but I'd bet for a lot of you as pastors, right? So the discouragement in ministry, how much of your discouragement is a feeling of accusation, I'm not a good enough preacher, not a good pastor, or I'm sinning too much in order to be a model for my people. So I imagine it's live for us. And from my own life, part of the way that I evaluate is the impression in my head, the voice in my head, whatever you want to call it, that my imagination, is this from God or from the devil, is the trajectory of it. Where is it taking me? What am I supposed to do? In light of, if I'm feeling a kind of anxiety or a pressure or a conviction or something, where does it want me to go? And if it mainly wants me to go inward to feel rotten, then I tend to think it's not of God. And instead, if it's trying to take me to either a concrete act of repentance, so that's one of the things. C.S. Lewis in Letters to Malcolm talked about the fog that can kind of descend of depression or something like that. And he said, you can't argue with the fog. And so if there's no concrete, like the Spirit, when he convicts of sin, convicts of real sins, like ones that you can point at and say, that's what I did. And the devil, when he accuses, throws everything at the wall and sees what sticks, some of which may be sinful, some of which may be not, but it's a fog of accusation that you're living in. If the goal, if the trajectory is live in the fog, I don't think that's from God. If the trajectory is, you know what you did, you know where you sinned, and you haven't wanted to admit it to God, you haven't wanted to repent, or you haven't wanted to make it right with somebody that you've sinned against, then I think that's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And when you confess your sins to God and then make it right with others, there ought to be a kind of relief that comes from the repentance, because God's now letting up. He's embracing. He's now the Father who's welcoming you back. You were a prodigal, you came home, and now there's a hug, as opposed to if you come back, like if you come back after repenting of your sin and the Father in your head punches you in the face and tries to kick you while you're down, that's not God, that's the devil.
My pastor in Louisville, Ryan Fullerton, responded to this recently, a very concise way that it helped me a lot. He said, if this impression ends in guilt, it's Satan. If it points you to Christ, that's the Lord. If it leaves you hopeless, guilt, that's not the Lord. If it points you toward hope in Christ, that's the Lord.
When I reached 38 and a half, for a year and a half after that, I had this pounding, consistent mind full of doubts. And I didn't know where those doubts were coming from. I really had no framework. There was nothing happening outside of my body that was moving me to question anything. But it was these lies that were just penetrating. Lies like, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. God is not real. Your entire life is a waste. And I'm just saying, where are these coming from? And looking back now, there may have been levels of demonic oppression happening, but I wasn't thinking in that category. All I knew is that this word told me differently. And I had to fight that in tangible ways. For me, the pursuit of living by the Spirit has to be a pursuit of dependence on God. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace through the Spirit of Christ to those who are humble. And I just tried to remind myself of the promises of God, remind myself of the commandments of God, remind myself of what I knew in this book was declared to be true. And as I reminded myself of what is true, I was equipped to go on day by day until I was freed of this oppression after a year and a half. I found people that I could confess to them all these lies that were going on in my head. They weren't of God. And so your question was, how do we discern whether it's of God or of the devil? These were of the devil. And yet, that wasn't enough. I needed to in tangible ways to confront them. And the way that I knew to confront them was by rehashing what the truth of the word testified to. And
God used that word to sustain my faith, to sustain my hope, to sustain my wife who was journeying with me. And I just encourage you, if you find yourself battling in that way, go back to Colossians chapter 2, 14 and 15, and remind yourself that at the cross, Jesus disarmed all the principalities and powers. He took away any legal claim they have to your life. In Christ, there is no condemnation. And remind yourself of the gospel truths. And then with that, remember the benefits of self-loathing. Meaning that we're not just celebrating the grace of the gospel, but recognizing of saving graces, but recognizing that there's an ever-present reminder that becomes a gift to us as ballast to keep us on the straight and narrow. And I'm pulling this right out of Ezekiel 36, New Covenant Promise, that remembering who we are apart from Christ continues to push us toward Christ. Mm-hmm. Remembering that I am a sinner, that as these lies come, it just reminds me of my neediness, my desperate need for Jesus, and it pushes me toward the cross, and it serves as a gift of grace to keep me not becoming haughty, not becoming self-reliant. So as these thoughts of sin come, of doubt come, let it put you to the cross. Let it serve as a ministry of grace to your soul to keep you straight and narrow and hungering and thirsting for a righteousness that only Christ supplies.
Amen. And that's precisely why the kind of mysticism that we were talking about earlier is so dangerous, because if you're grounding your spiritual experience in some kind of unmediated access to God, and whether you read the Bible or not, you're giving it short shift, you have this experience of doubt and fear and whatever else may come. If you're not giving the word its rightful place, then you're not going to be able to have the kind of ballast that Jason had, even in the midst of a hard, hard season. So that's why the word has to be central in the midst of all this. Jarvis, you're going to say something.
The only thing I would say is learn how to preach those truths to your soul. There's a season in my life where the Lord brought an unusual season of suffering. And I found in my own Christian experience, when I suffer, that's when I begin to doubt those precious promises. And my sweet pastor handed me a sermon series preached by Pastor John, I think back in the 80s or 90s at Bethlehem, on hope. First sermon was Psalm 42:5, hope in God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. In that sermon, Pastor John talked about the importance of preaching to yourself. And I don't have anything to add with respect to what they were saying regarding how to discern what is the doubts coming from the devil versus what the Spirit is doing. But what I would just emphasize is preach to yourself the gospel when you doubt. And if you're being moved to the hope that's in Christ, I think that is the Spirit working in you. If you're distracted away from the hope in Christ, that is not the Spirit. The Spirit leads to life. And learn how to hope and preach hope to yourself every day. So I went through a season where I struggled with God's love. Yeah, I knew God loved the world, but that excludes me in this moment. So I preached John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And I prayed that to myself. I would preach that to myself. And the Lord can use that to move you to embrace that hope. So that's all I would add, is just preach to yourself these truths.
Amen. Thank you, brothers, for your pastoral care for all of us. Jason, you are an elder at Bethlehem Baptist Church, alongside your duties as professor here. And you and the other elders have been considering and praying through how we as a church should consider and practice and lean into and pursue the gifts of the Spirit. Any reflections for us as you have thought through that as an Old Testament professor, as an elder in a church, as a Christian, a husband, a father?
It's not the first time Bethlehem has wrestled with such things, but I celebrate that I'm a part of this church right now that is just hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and where the Lord is, one of the ways that he's defining that at this time is just an increased hunger for what 1 Corinthians 12 simply calls a manifestation of the Spirit. That's how Paul describes the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. There's merely manifestations of the Spirit, and we as elders are just increasingly saying, once again, we want the Spirit to manifest himself however he will. At Bethlehem, we are what would be called doctrinally continuationists, meaning that we just celebrate that God is working by his Spirit in ways that are comparable to the ways that he worked in the first century, and that he does that as he chooses to dispense his gifts freely in congregations. No congregation will be the same, but that God indeed is manifesting works of service, works of grace, works of giving, but with that, works of prophecy, works of tongues, works of healings. And so we're just seeking the Lord as elders of Bethlehem, asking the Spirit to increasingly manifest himself and to show us what that should look like. We are believing that when Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:1 says, love one another and eagerly desire the spiritual gifts, that would apply to today. And we've recognized not all of us have eagerly desired the spiritual gifts, especially that you would prophesy, is what Paul says there, that we haven't as eagerly desired them as we ought. And so we're just increasingly becoming united as a team, praying that God would manifest himself as he would see fit. And we don't have necessary definitions for how that should look. But we also recognize that the working of the Spirit is often matched by the confusion of the devil. And as we increasingly pursue things that historically have brought chaos, we are not running necessarily from that chaos, but praying for grace and for clarity and for God to raise up people who have a spirit of discernment, that we might be able to practice the spiritual gifts in increasing ways. So one of the things that's happening at Bethlehem right now is once a month there's a special service on Friday nights where some of the elders and a number from the body are gathering and just praying for God to manifest himself through words of prophecy, through gifts of healing. And we're just in the process of praying as an elder council, God, in what ways should this manifest itself in our body when we gather on a Sunday morning? And when you're gathering with 1,000 people in the room, with the call to do everything in order, it's difficult to know what that should look like. And yet, we don't have easy answers, and we're following, we're hanging out with people like Sam Storms and Francis Chan and saying, what's going on? Where some of you are a little bit further along in a quest for the movement of the Spirit in certain ways than we are at Bethlehem. And what's it been like at your churches? And so we're asking lots of questions and we're praying that God would work.
Joe, I could imagine many of these brother pastors here going back to their churches, and maybe they continue to talk about this topic, and they'll land at different spots or be moving at different speeds, maybe even within an elder board or within the church. How much diversity could a church have on that question? How should a church navigate, maybe even within a continuationist position, there's kind of a range, wouldn't you say? How should pastors be thinking about that?
Right. Well, I think, you know, some of the key things that Jason mentioned there about being done in order, and that there kind of being a collective sense of all of the pastors that this is the right time for us to be doing this particular seeking of this particular kind of manifestation of the Spirit. Because Paul, you know, the more excellent way in 1 Corinthians is love. And so you've got both, this is the most excellent way, you got the love, and then he says pursue love and eagerly desire the spiritual gift. So they're both there. But I would be wary of, in a divided kind of elder context, trying to make something happen without a kind of spirit-wrought unanimity or felt sense on the part of a council that this is the direction we're supposed to go. And so in the absence of that, I would, even as a continuationist, fall back on the clarity of, well, the fruit of the Spirit aren't optional, and there's a kind of persistence, and there's a kind of, you know, they'll know your Christians by your love. Those are the ways, those are the reliable signs that God is at work, is when the fruit of the Spirit are being manifested, so that people can prophesy in Jesus' name, do healings in Jesus' name, cast out demons in Jesus' name, and still be unregenerate. So that's not a sure sign. The presence of those things isn't a sure sign of God's activity. It may be of God's activity, but it may not, right? And so it's always a Christ-exalting love for Jesus is always the order of the day. And so in the absence of a kind of collective sense like what Bethlehem has, then as a pastor with a team, I would be falling back on that. This we know. This we're sure of. Wherever we fall out on the manifestations of the gifts, we want the Spirit to show up and produce his fruit, both in our lives as leaders and in our church. So how do we foster that? And then if that's happening, you may find that a collective sense of we want to pursue this manifestation of the Spirit in miraculous ways, and then you move ahead the way I think Bethlehem is.
That's helpful. Thanks. Our time is running short, and we have to make sure we end right on time. So I'm going to put out more of a general question as we start to wrap up. As we think about the Spirit, if you sat down and had coffee with a pastor or a church leader or a church member for that matter, and he asks you, what is one thing that I should walk away from this conference knowing and loving more about the Holy Spirit, what would your answer be?
He will help us.
Without him, we will not understand the word. The Spirit of Christ is needed to understand the initial three-fourths of our Bible and to be able to embrace delightfully the teaching of the apostles. We need the Spirit to understand truth.
We should worship him in spirit and truth.
I think I would, the main way that the Spirit will manifest himself in your life, the most important way, will be an increasing union of your will with God's will. So that as the indwelling presence in your life, how will I know if he's there? Well, the main way that you will know is when you bear the fruit of the Spirit. And so what God does for you, he does in you. Act the miracle, that sort of thing. And so to come away with a sense of, how do I know if he's here? Are you loving? Are you patient? Are you growing in kindness? Are you growing? This is one of the most surprising ones. There's a whole theology here with self-control. What is the Holy Spirit doing in your churches and in your lives? He's restoring control of you to you. That's a really striking thing to think that the Spirit's hidden. He's the hidden member, and he's exalting Jesus, and he's restoring control of you to you. And so that would be the mark that I would look for most nearly, is the fruit of the Spirit as expressions of his work in our lives.
Well, thank you, brothers. I want to close our time with prayer. So I'm going to ask Jason if you would pray for us, pray for these pastors and church leaders as they continue to pursue the Spirit, to pursue the unity of the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, and to live a life that is marked by the Spirit.
Father in heaven, we are needy. You are worthy. We are helpless. You have provided the helper. We lack wisdom, and yet you give a spirit of wisdom through blood-bought grace. How desperately we as pastors and church leaders, men and women in this room, need you, and through Christ you supply all we need. I pray that where there's relational tensions among lead teams, that by your Spirit you would bring unity and peace, that you'd be overcoming selfishness and pride and nurturing humility and an ability to work together, giving clarity as to whether changes need to be made. There's some in here who are right there, desperately in need of wisdom to know how to move ahead because there's tensions, and we pray for peace. There's others, Lord, who have experienced seasons of dryness in the pulpit, in the Sunday school class. Seasons of dryness, not feeling like they're meeting you and just carrying out the organizational tasks that you've placed before them. We're asking for an outpouring of your Spirit, living water to fill souls, nurturing, nourishing. Fill us, Holy Spirit, through the Spirit of Christ. We have nothing apart from Him, and yet in you we have all we need. Make much of yourself through your bride. Fill us with your Spirit. May we be temples in which your presence resides and through which a witness of Jesus goes forth that can change people. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us. Melt us, mold us. Fill us, use us. We are but clay pots in order to show that the surpassing power comes not from us, but from the One who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," and is now shown in our hearts to give us the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ through the Spirit. So let your light shine. Help us as men and women who desperately need you. Meet us, use us for the glory of Jesus and the good of your people among the nations. Amen.